turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I was just thinking, I really love this. This is us, okay? This is Beacon. We're kind of like Bethlehem, okay? We're not the 4,000-member full orchestra, full choir, have to buy tickets to come. This is us worshiping God, and this is appropriate. This is the way it should be. And I had a thrill by being involved in a first-generation church in Taliabo. And when I think of Christmas Day and the birth of Christ, I think back to that. So if you want, you can close your eyes. I want to take you back just a little bit to an experience that I always think of when I think of the birth of Christ. The early morning light was just beginning to show, and already the heat was like a warm blanket, a wet one, wrapped around you. The roosters were letting everyone know it was time to get up and be about. They had called me only moments ago, but I knew Mary had been away for hours already with the women and the woman who was in labor. As I came up to the house, I noticed all the debris strewn all around the dirt yard and empty coconut shells and husks, an old pot no longer useful for anything but a toy for children, and a couple of mangy dogs sniffing at the contents of the coconut shells. And all of this spoke of abject poverty, but it also spoke of what we now called home. There's a lot of Selahs in this. As I got closer to the house, there was a press of people, young and old, and even mothers cradling their babies in their sarongs wrapped around their necks. The distinct aroma of humanity was everywhere present, and strangely, it was welcome and not repugnant. These were our friends. This was our adopted family, the Taliabo. The way parted for me as I approached, always treated like a dignitary, which always made me feel uncomfortable. I came to the pole, leaned up against the side of the house that led to the small opening that served as their door. And the house was more of a hovel than a house, a mere platform on four skinny stakes, walls made of reeds and coconut fronds, somewhat woven together and tied with rattan to provide a semblance of privacy. The roof was made of a more tightly woven reed and provided protection from sun and torrential rains during the monsoon season. As I climbed through the hole in the wall, I found the interior filled with even more people than were outside the house. There was a thin layer of smoke from the wood fire that served double duty as a cook fire and a smoke cloud to kill the insects in the thatch above. And now the overwhelming press of humanity was on every side of me, smiles and hands that touched my shoulders, my arms, and my back in a slow rub that communicated warmth. Greetings, and I'm glad you're here. There in the center of all that milling humanity and the quiet hum of conversation, arms reaching to the roof and grasping a stick tied to a ceiling beam, was the main attraction, the reason we were all there. Every minute or so, there was either a stifled groan or a full-throated cry as the expectant mother prepared for that moment which will not be denied, birth. Birth was what this was all about. Everyone came because one of their own was about to bring a child into the world. There were no doctors, no nurses, no clean sheets and antiseptic rooms. There was instead a pile of sarongs, filthy and sweat-filled with tears and oppressive humanity. And upon that heap was a frail woman, pain etched on her face, and yet a well-worn appreciation of what was about to take place. And these emotions were mingled with intense fear as there were many before her who never passed the test. This rite of passage from womb into the world, and she knew it well. Nowhere was the curse of Eve more distinctly experienced than in this very place every time a child was born. Every hand that could reach her touched her. Everyone that could not touched the person closest to her, all in a display of solidarity in this miracle called life. All to show her, to calm her, to answer her that she was not alone. The whole village was with her and would remain with her until her hours passed, for better or for worse. And this is how the Taliabo women brought life into the world. And this is how I relate to the birth of Christ. How different our Savior's birth. Mary was alone, and there were no relatives other than Joseph present. No village surrounding her in her hour. Maybe a few animals, maybe not. And into this world she bore the Savior on that wonderful day that we call Christmas. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may we never lose the wonder of Christmas, that you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, became a man. Born into this world of sin and pain and misery, you came as a man to live as a man, yet sinless, and to die, taking our sin upon yourself. Father, let us rejoice no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in, for joy has come into the world, and his name is Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you can tell those experiences really had an impact on me, and somebody stole all my tissue paper. Who took all the tissue? Tracy. That's okay. I'm not proud. It's overwhelming. I have to pinch myself often when I think, I guess I'm getting old, but so much life I've seen in so many different ways. I wasn't saved until I was 19, and the life that I saw there was debauchery and sin. And then I got saved and renewed and began living like being born again. And just the life that God's given me since that time, the years with Taliabo, the years down at Grace Church, years with you all, just amazing. And so I come with a full heart, and yet, you know, I know not everybody here is just overflowing with joy, happy, Merry Christmas. They're kind of like bah humbug. Life has been hard, it's been difficult. And this morning, I just want to help change your attitude. So let me read to you just the beginning of the end of the infancy narrative, beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. And we've been following along the Christmas story, and it's been my desire to relay it to you in a way that maybe it'll grip you afresh. So listen to God's word beginning in 1, verse 1 of chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he is one of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who is engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in their fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your recording of this incredible event, and it's every bit as amazing as Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of the heavens and the earth. For the firstborn was born, and we are grateful for that. We pray, Father, that you open our hearts to receive the joy that this event should bring to us, Lord. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the circumstances of the time are amazing, actually. From the time of the Babylonian captivity, all the way through the Persians, all the way through the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and all the way into the era of the Romans, God was doing a work of preparation. The very first thing that we need to be aware of at this time that Savior was born is that the Romans were in charge. They're the fourth kingdom that was prophesied in Daniel, and they were in charge of the then known world. And there was no accident, nor was it unknown to God. He knew everything that was happening because he orchestrated it. Jesus Christ was born at just the right moment in history. And as we sang, Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman." The fullness of time. Everything was right for the coming of Messiah. Everything had been prepared. There was no mistake in the timing whatsoever. During the Babylonian exile, the Jews developed synagogues, which they used as places of worship, as schools, and as courts, their temple being destroyed. And they had the completed Old Testament assembled by Ezra post-exile and others after the return from Babylon. Culturally, there was a common language, a lingua franca, and that was throughout the known world because of Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And they established Greek culture and language throughout the then known world. And these continued as a dominating influence long after Rome had succeeded the Greeks. And even the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the common language, and that's called the Septuagint, because so many of the Jews, after the Babylonian captivity, they no longer read or understood Hebrew. So the Bible was written, or the Old Testament was written for them in Greek. And then finally, because of Rome, a cultural mandate called the Pax Romana was in place, the Peace of Rome, and it permeated the then known world, which enabled the news of the Savior born to spread far and wide more than it ever could at any other previous time in the history of man. All of this was by God's design. And this decree, now, who's this that makes decrees for the whole world? Well, Caesar. The great nephew of Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus. Augustus is the name that he took, and it's derived from a name that has religious connotations because Rome was moving in a direction. It means exalted one, exalted one. And it speaks of religious veneration. And he was moving toward what eventually took place, the claim of deity as the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire. And Alfred Edersheim wrote a book called Jesus the Messiah and His Times. It was a big tome. He's a Jewish man, but a believer, and he wrote a wonderful, wonderful history. And he is constantly comparing between Caesar Augustus and Jesus, Caesar Augustus and Jesus, almost like the infancy records compare John the Baptist and Jesus, and Jesus always comes out on top. Even though Caesar was ruling the world, Jesus is always supreme. Jesus always comes out on top. So, Caesar Augustus, for all intents and purposes, ruled the world. He bludgeoned the world into submission, and there was this peace, Pax Romana. But it was a peace through might. If you raised your head, it got chopped off. And when Caesar Augustus made a decree, everyone, without exception, obeyed it. You had to obey it. And so we read in the first couple of verses, 2-5, that Joseph and Mary obeyed the decree. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That's pretty interesting. Mary and Joseph would have had to travel about 90 miles on foot. It would have, they probably would have made it in about 4 days, 4-day journey, if they were averaging 2.5 miles a day and went 8 hours each day. And Mary, in her womb, tabernacled the Son of God. And weary from travel, but plodding on in obedience to the decree. But if we look at it through the eyes of God, through the Bible, we find that there's more to it than meets the eye. In the Bible, there was a prophecy made approximately 650 to 700 years before this took place. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, Micah 5:2. Caesar is nothing more than a minion in God's hands. He's nothing more than a servant of the Most High God, giving his decree, his order to set the stage for the most momentous birth ever recorded in history, and which was already prophesied to take place 700 years before the event. It's fulfilled prophecy. And there's no way that you can get around this. If you just read what the Word of God says, Micah, 700 years earlier, prophesied it. And it came to pass. And this young couple went to Bethlehem. They weren't from Bethlehem, they were from Nazareth. And God orchestrated the whole thing. One of the things that I want you to understand from this infancy narrative, well, maybe two things. Number one is that God's word can be trusted. He is trustworthy. And just like that prophecy was fulfilled 700 years later, his word can be trusted. In the infancy narrative, starting with the angel coming to Zacharias and telling him what was going to take place, and then it took place. That's kind of like in short form. Usually God's thousands of years or hundreds of years with his prophecies in coming to fruition. But in the infancy narrative, he prophesied certain things that were going to take place, naming the children while they were still in the womb, including Jesus. And they took place just as he said. So the veracity of God's word can be trusted. Now that has a bearing upon us as individuals, because in God's word it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that every human being, since the fall of sin into sin in the garden, has been born in sin. Okay, that's original sin. And then he tells us that the wages of sin is eternal death. And so each human being, each of you, have that to deal with. God's word is true. God has spoken it, this will come to pass. If there is not some cataclysmic event in your life that brings you to your knees so that you submit yourself under the mighty hand of God, your Creator, once again, and claim Him as your God, you will suffer eternal death in hell. And that's God's word. Believe it. Now, Mary and Joseph would have had to travel that far pregnant. And she had to be towards the end of her pregnancy, right? Because it's only a four-day trip, and then she bore Jesus. So Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem. And everything is going exactly according to schedule. But it's God's schedule. You know, the Jews were waiting and looking for Messiah to be born because of such prophecies as Micah and Isaiah. And they waited a long time, Now, how careful God is with his words, the conditions of the birth in verses 6 and 7. Just look at verses 6 and 7. This slays me. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Two verses. 36 words in the Greek. 4,000 years of waiting for this momentous birth, hundreds of prophecies predicting it, made over a 4,000-year period in anticipation of Messiah being born, and God records the event in two words. The brevity of verbiage accentuates the earth-shattering truth behind what has happened. And there's no room at the inn. Now, there's been so much fun with that verse, all misinterpreted, terribly misinterpreted. Eisegesis almost all. There are actually two words in the Greek for in, can be translated in. The first is pandochein, which means it's like literally a place where all are received. It denotes a house for the reception of strangers. It's what we would think of as an inn, a side place where you would stop on a trip. It's where the Good Samaritan brought the man who had been robbed to recover. Remember, he brought him to an inn and paid his way. That is that word inn. That's the right word. But here is the second word for inn, kataluma. And this refers to a mere enclosure. Doesn't say anything more than that. A mere enclosure, like a lean-to, and it was used to shelter animals. Or it could be an outbuilding on a property. Or it could have even been a cave used to house animals. Travelers occasionally would drive their sheep or cattle into such an enclosure for the evening. And there were sometimes attached enclosures where the travelers themselves could take shelter. But there would be no food, no drink, no refreshment. It was just a place to hang out overnight, basically. And this is the word that's used in Luke 2:7. There was no room for them even in the kataluma. I don't know what that means, but there's implications there because there was no room even in the kataluma. If it's just a lean-to and there was no room for them, where did they go? I kind of leaned towards a cave. I don't know. I mean, there were places where the people that day, they had houses and there would be like a courtyard on the first floor, and that's where they would house some of their animals and so forth. It could have been something like that, but that doesn't sound like a kataluma to me. And it says that there was no room in the kataluma for them. So even in this lean-to, I think the best that we can do is just say, wherever it was meager. It was not what we would think of as Holiday Inn Express. Not even close. And then it says she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in cloths. In that hour of all hours when womanhood should be surrounded with the most tender of care, When all of her loved ones should have been around her, smiling, caring for her, and comforting her in her hour of need, Mary was completely alone. Not only is everything meager, but she's alone. She didn't even have, couldn't even enjoy the comfort that the Taliabo women enjoyed in the middle of the jungle. They had the whole village around them. Reaching out to touch her in solidarity and comfort, she didn't have that. She had none of it. She gave birth to him alone in something less than a kataluma, in a place that offered even less shelter than an old outbuilding, a lean-to used to shelter livestock. And then she wrapped the child in cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. There was no one to do that for her. She did it herself after delivering the Son of God into the world. Sometimes the Taliabo women, their time would come as they were out in the fields, working in the fields. Those women would have their baby in the field, take their sarong, and then after breastfeeding the baby, hang the baby on a tree in a sarong and go back to work in the fields. We don't know where we live. We think we have it rough. We don't. She gave birth to her firstborn son. The plain understanding of this can only be that this child was Mary's first, was her first son. But there's more tied up in the title firstborn, because when we apply it to the Savior of the world, it refers to a position, a rank. It's talking about first in importance, like when he's referred to as the firstborn of creation in Colossians 1:15. Or how about when he's called the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. And the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. Amazingly, the greatest event to take place since the creation event is expressed in two verses. Do you get God? I don't get God. Okay? Because if I was God, I'd have Genesis chapter 3 right here on this part, right here. And this would all be about the birth of Jesus Christ, right? And his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the way I would have done it. And I would have done it the following day after Adam and Eve fell. I mean, seriously. You get God. I don't get God. Sometimes I feel like I know him a little, and then he blows my mind. And that is the way it should be. I mean, how else can you, as some of the Psalms recite, tremble at his word? How can we tremble? When's the last time you trembled? And see, I think we got it all wrong. I think we just go along with the flow of things, and we go to church on Sunday, you know, and maybe Bible study on Wednesday night, and we're good Christian people. When's the last time we trembled? When's the last time we wept? When we thought of our own sin. Well, this firstborn son, one old divine wrote this, and I like it. He is referring to the two verses. He says, the unfathomable depths of divine counsels were moved. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. The healing of the nations was issuing forth. But nothing was seen on the surface of human society but this slight rippling of the waters. I love words when they can be put together like that. And Christ being born as he was born was a slight rippling on the waters of society. It's not going to be like that in his second coming. This is his first advent. Now this was special meaning to any and all who are in difficult circumstances. This means something to those who are embarrassed this year due to economic hardship. Listen to me, I'm preaching to you now. Okay? Maybe due to loneliness that you're experiencing or due to your sense of estrangement. I want you to take this to heart. Jesus is a Savior that has been touched with just the grossest poverty that we can imagine. His birth was enjoyed by no one but his own mother and Joseph. He was a man acquainted with grief, and therefore he's able to enter into your life right where you are and meet you there and understand and have empathy and sympathy and love towards you. But you need to go to him. You need to go to him. This is a message of Christmas to us, all of us. Not just those who are well off and looking good, lots of presents under a tree. Not just to the satisfied and comfortable, but possibly even more so to all who are thirsty, needy, hurting, and in need of help. Call out to Jesus. He's able to intimately know you right where you are, and that's where you need to be. I want to talk just a little bit about the celebration of all people, following verses 8 through 20. There's news of great joy. This is the shepherds. News of great joy to all people. Isn't it so opposite of the way in which we would have done things? The announcement of the birth of the earth's first king was made to shepherds in the field. We wouldn't have done that. It would have been in Times Square and in Tokyo, that intersection in Tokyo that they have. I've been there. It's insane. I mean, that's what we would have done, but not God. Not to repeat myself, but there's hope, much hope in this fact. Jesus is for the lowly, the poor, the needy ones. And the news of his arrival is especially received by such. When we preach the gospel to the Taliabo, they received it. And just like in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, not as it was the word of man, not like it was the missionary's word, they received it as the word from God, their creator. And it transformed their entire culture. There are 7 churches there now, all staffed by leadership, all functioning. And we haven't been there since 95. Well, I went back 2015 for a little bit, but nobody ministering to them. It's the Spirit of God using his word to just raise them up. And they're different than they were. And not because of our Western culture, but because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in their lives. And if he can do it in their hearts, he can do it in your heart. We're so filled with unbelief. And even if we're believers, we can drop into unbelief, can't we? When difficult circumstances come and we think we've got it rough, and I'm telling you, climb up on Christ's lap. He loves to comfort. He loves to comfort you. He loves you. The news is meant to bring great joy. I've been rebuked. I've been rebuked many times since I've been preaching, especially at Christmas time when I talk about joy and, oh, Pastor, you need to be careful. Not everybody's happy. Some really suffer dearly because they've not had good Christmases or something tragic happened to them. Like hogwash. I'm not going to be rebuked anymore. You're supposed to rejoice over this news. This is great joy. And I'm sorry you had a rough time. Tell it to the Lord. But don't rebuke me because I'm preaching his word. This is a message of great joy. Life is not going the way you thought it should. So what? Your marriage is suffering. He can put it back together again. Don't be so proud. Go ask for help. Or maybe things are just stagnant and life has lost its zeal. That's not on God. God doesn't bring that about. You need to dig a little bit deeper and look at a mirror. Sin brings that about. Here we see the announcement brings news of great joy. And into such situations, the angel of the Lord appeared to poor shepherds and sang out, good news of great joy. And you're included in the message because it says it's for all people. All people. How many's all? All. Don't have to know Greek for that. Or any other language. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, isn't it? Back in Genesis chapter 3, in you, he told Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Later we read, that your way may be known on all the earth and your saving health among the nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Isaiah says, in him will the Gentiles hope. Now this has special impact on us because I don't think there's a lot of Jewish people here today. Maybe you've got some Jewish blood, but most of us are Gentiles. Me of all. I'm Roman. Okay, so definitely a Gentile. And this says that in him, the Gentiles hope. The good news and the great joy is for all people, regardless of race or country or age or economy. This message is for you. I remember preaching in South Africa, and a black girl came up to me, and she's 20-something. She was kind of snippy. And she was telling me that I was preaching a Western Jesus and a white Jesus. And I said, uh-uh. I just didn't take it. And I took her to Genesis. I said, this is what I'm preaching right here. He's the creator of all of us. So please don't put me in that category. She had an axe to grind, obviously, right? A social axe. And, you know, I was from America too, so. But, you know, I just tried to help her to see, no, this is for all people. It's not according to ethnic background or skin color or anything like that. If you be a person, it's for you. Now, goes on in verse 11 to identify who this child is. Look at verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The word Savior, one who confronts all the sin of the world with the authority to take it away, to utterly forgive every sin that I've ever committed or ever will commit, that's what the Savior does. He saves us from that. And he's called the Christ, which means Messiah, the long-awaited one, the deliverer, one who will establish the kingdom of God on earth and reign forever and ever, King Jesus. Now, Israel as a nation rejected him at his first advent. And so he returned to heaven in the ascension, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father in his glorified body, ready to return again in the same way in which he had left. And that would be his second coming. And at his second coming, then, we will see him establishing the kingdom of God on earth and reigning, beginning with 1,000 years during a millennial kingdom and an ushering in eternity future forever and ever. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're part of that future. You're in. It's like you got on the school bus, you're going to make it to school. You're on the up escalator, you're going to arrive at the floor. Even if you turn around and walk down a few steps, you're still going up. There's much, much room for joy here. And he's the Lord, the Master, the owner of all men of all ages. He's the creator of all men and therefore Lord of lords. And to his authority, all men will submit, some willingly in adoration and gratitude for the forgiveness of their sins, but some by the sheer force of his authority. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is the one born for you. This is Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. This is the news that is to all people everywhere. Do you believe it? Have you received it? That's the Christmas question. Do you believe this or have you received it? It's nothing to do with what church you go to or what denomination you're a part of. It's all about a person that was born. And it's about a sinless life that he lived. And then about dying on the cross, which he did not need to do, he did voluntarily, to pay for our sins. And so you establish a personal relationship with him. Doesn't matter what your mom and dad did. Doesn't matter what your family's about. It matters you personally with Jesus Christ. Glory to God, peace among men. Peace, peace, elusive peace. Men continuously seek it out only to be ultimately disappointed. There's only one way to find peace, and there's only one way that there will ever be peace among men. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase among men with whom he is well pleased is almost a technical term of that day, and it referred to those whom God had poured out his favor upon, his elect. Okay? So, what I want to say here is that the element of the universal call of God to all people in verse 10 is tempered by the peace which is offered in verse 14, which is in reality only enjoyed by those who repent and believe, with whom he is well pleased. If you're living in sin and thumbing your nose at God, your creator, he is not well pleased with you. And therefore, it means you will not be experiencing peace. Kind of an easy equation, right? Don't get tripped up in the word elect. So many people get so freaked out about that word. Listen, if he's God Almighty, are you kidding me? He knows what's going on. He knows what's best for his creation, his creatures, which he created. And he'll do what he will do. All I'm saying is repent and believe. Just repent and believe, and it'll all become clear. You don't have to worry about it. Now, finally, if we read verses 15 through 20, let me kind of run through that rapidly for us. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see the things that had happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby, and as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. So first, after they heard and the angels left, they went. They went, and they were obedient, immediately going to Bethlehem. Then we're told they saw that everything that the angel has said was true. And then it says, what? They went out and they told. Okay? Boy, that's like the Christian life, isn't it? We hear the gospel. We believe it. It is what it is. We receive it. And then we go out and we tell other people. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And I think many of us have heard the gospel, many of us have received the gospel, and we're a little bit late in that last part about telling. Look at what the verse says. It's so beautiful. It says, and when they had seen this, verse 17, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And obviously they filled it out a little bit, because in verse 18 it said, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. This amazed them. They pondered them. They sat and thought about, what does all this mean? And then it says, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. You know, Mary, I look forward to meeting Mary, not the Mary of the Catholic Church. Not the Mariology. I was raised Catholic, folks. But the Mary of the Bible, I look forward to meeting her. I think she is a wonderful woman, demure, quiet. And in verse 129, when the angel told her the things that he told her, she pondered them in her heart. And here, she treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And over in 251, it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. This is after Jesus was taken to the temple at 12 years old. And it's interesting, it says, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She's a mother, isn't she? She's trying to put it all together. She knows, but she doesn't know, right? I mean, she knows this is an amazing child. Gabriel came and told her about him. And it happened just like Gabriel said. And then she saw him his whole life, but she still pondered him. Amazing. So all I can say is God is in control of all these events, and God's word comes to pass just as he said it would. And the end of such a simple synopsis is throughout the entire account thus far. Hope and joy, hope and joy, hope and joy everywhere. Fear is banished by peace being exalted through the birth of the long-awaited Messiah. And now Luke, the historian. You know, he wasn't a historian. He was a doctor. But he was a historian. He took down all this stuff. The whole book of Acts was written by Luke. Very meticulous in the way he does things. And if you will, look at verse 21. And when 8 days had passed. So, like, if we're following this infancy narrative, right? This is the point where it says, 8 days later, the narrator comes in. It says, 8 days later. Okay, this is after the birth. 8 days later. And in verses 21 through 38, he completes the infancy narrative of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now let me read 21 through 24. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, that's the first celebration, his name was then called Jesus. The name was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they were brought up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That presentation to him was a celebration that they were required to do by the law. And as it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Mary and Joseph were devout Jews, and they followed along with what the law demanded. The circumcision prescribed in the Old Testament, every Jewish boy was to have this done at 8 days, and it was at that time that the child would be named, and so we see they did exactly what the law said. Secondly, the purification of Mary. This ceremony was to be done 40 days after the birth of the child, so they're in Jerusalem for a little bit of time, right? Didn't all take place, bam, 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 8 days, and then 40 days. And typically, the parents were to bring a lamb for a burnt offering and a turtle dove for a sin offering. But if the couple were poor, they were allowed to bring a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. This affirms the couple were poor. Somebody came up to me just a couple weeks ago and questioned, you know, well, maybe Joseph was more well-to-do than we actually realize. You know, there's a lot in culture. And I went, no, they're poor. He says, no. He said, you know, I mean, there's contractors. Maybe he was a contractor. Nope. He was a carpenter. He's poor. Well, I didn't have this verse at my hand. I wish I did. And if I can remember who it was, I'll go back and say it. So if it was you, come to me. They were poor. Okay. Two turtle doves. And then the presentation of Jesus. All firstborn sons were to be presented to God. Originally, they were supposed to become the priests for God, but later, the tribe of Levi was designated as Israel's priest, and so there was an allowance of God for the parents to buy back or redeem their child from the Lord, because the Lord owned them, the firstborn, and they could pay a payment of 5 shekels. And in 2:22, we see that they were completed. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and as is written in the law, in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law. A pair of turtle doves was offered. And then comes one of my favorite people, Simeon, an old man. But here's the distinction of these two saints, and we'll wrap up with this. Simeon and Anna, okay? Both of them old people. But they're part of the remnant. They're part of the remnant, okay? Now, in Judaism at the time of Christ's birth, it was a mixed multitude. And the vast majority of the people were like a lot of Christians in Christian churches today that are just going along with the flow. They really don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And a lot of the Jews just did all the things that the law required, but their hearts were not circumcised. They were not real Israel, okay, to use the scripture terms. And yet there were some, and they're called the remnant, the remnant. A lot of people today make fun of those of us that believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, believe in the rapture, believe in the millennium and the tribulation and so forth. I want to tell you something. We're part of the remnant, okay? It's okay. Let them laugh. We'll be ribbing them on the way up, right? So you said. I mean, I doubt it very much. It's in a twinkling of an eye, and then we're just going to be worshiping Jesus. But honestly, there's something to be said about the remnant. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for Messiah to come and bring refreshment to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, ever since the Babylonian captivity, they were just a shadow of what they once were under David. And so they wanted Messiah to come back and do that, and they waited for that. And in this revelation that we have of Simeon taking a child in his arms and saying, you know, he's the Savior of the world. All are included. He's not just a Jewish Messiah, but he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's the first advent. And then he says, and the glory of your people. That's the second advent. The scripture's amazing. Scripture's just amazing. And the sting of death was gone from Simeon. He said, take me away. I'm ready. You promised me I'd see Messiah before I died. I'm ready. He's not afraid of death. But then he gave a word of caution to Mary. The fall and rising of many in Israel. Jesus would bring that about. The arrogant will fall. The repentant will be lifted up. And he'll be opposed. It means spoken against. Was Jesus spoken against? Oh, yes. And he'll bring a sword that will pierce your heart. And the only place that I can really see this really played out is at the foot of the cross. When he's dying on the cross and he looks down and there's his mother Mary. And she's with John. And he says, woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. Demure to the end, she needed someone to take care of her. And Jesus provided that for her. But that was a sword that pierced her heart. Then we have Anna. 84 years old. 7 years married. Was a good run. Number of completion. Boom, she's a widow all the way until she was 84. And she just has a couple of words to say right at the very end of our passage here. Verse 37, 38. Then a widow of the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Okay, so they had a whole group of remnant, and that's who she was talking to. And she saw Jesus, she heard Simeon, and she said, he's here, he's here, he's here, he's here. Sadly, they rejected him. They rejected him. Well, with this, I'm finished with the Christmas story. I pray God has allowed my retelling to have brought some new insights and freshness to you this year. We can't let such a magnificent revelation from God become common and old hat to us. Don't let that happen. This theme of the remnant has captured my spirit. I was once challenged many years ago when I was in Bible school to be part of the remnant as long as I lived, and I made a commitment to do that. And thus far, God has honored my commitment and helped me. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that we are to wait anxiously for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And I believe the remnant will be waiting for him anxiously, looking for him. May I challenge you to join me as part of the remnant. Be part of that remnant. Don't relent. Hard times come, but don't relent. Don't become weary in well-doing. And do me a favor, would you? If you're part of that remnant, let me know and let others know. that you're part of the remnant. Okay? I won't see you for Christmas. I'll see you Christmas Eve. Come back. It's a very intimate time. We do it at 10 o'clock. And it's a harbinger, or I guess a hangover from my Catholic upbringing. And I haven't yet been able to bring us to 12 midnight. But 10 o'clock, and it's usually just a small group of people that come, but it's precious, and it's a wonderful way to bring in Christmas morning. So let's pray, and I'll let you go. Father God, thank you so much for your word in this Christmas story. Oh gosh, it's been told over and over and over and over for over 2,000 years now. And Lord, we wait for your return, and we'll tell a new story then. And we look forward to your return. Bless us, we pray, as we celebrate Christmas with our family and our friends. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.